I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We will look at a fairly short text, the section of the entry into Jerusalem, John 12, 12 to 19. And since we've already opened that time in prayer for God's work on this word, let's read John 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and he had been and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This much that we read from God's word, and we pray for his continued blessing on that word as we look at this passage together. You and I look at this text, and it actually seems like a fairly simple story. It's a fun story for the church on normal days. In normal times, we would have children parading through the sanctuary with palm fronds. And they're all so happy. They're just, each child has the biggest grin on their face as they carry their palm frond around the church that you would think it was the biggest honor of the year. Just to walk through and share the celebration. And I miss them right now. It's a fun day showing how Jesus got into the city of Jerusalem. And it's a fun day that is really the end of the fun. Because from here, the story goes to the arrest and crucifixion. And our ears would then perk up because we know that Jesus' death has great significance for the forgiveness of our sins. But this really is no simple story in these eight verses before us. In this short text, John shows his brilliance and the core of his compassion. What looks to us like a simple story is actually a wondrous, I don't even know what to call it, a wondrous tapestry where John has used his thematic core as the baseline, and he has woven in different Bible passages and different lessons, and he's created this very complex message in the simplicity of Jesus entering the city. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful tapestry. And it's a wonder to behold how brilliantly John has used Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 and Zephaniah 3. And I fear that my limitation will hold you back from seeing all that God wants each of us to see. We're going to look at three basic points. First of all, the grand entrance of our King. Second, the glorious entrance of the King. And this is where the tapestry really gets interesting. Point two is really where most things happen. And then the signs affirm our King. And of course, you remember the basic foundation to the Gospel of John, where John tells us Jesus did many other signs not written, but these are written. These are written with a specific purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So John tells us that this is why he put everything together the way he did. And so when John shaped this particular chapter, John is shaping the story of Jesus entering the city so that you and I would know with confidence that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he truly is our Savior, even in this little story that's somewhat humorous and just fun. So we see, first of all, this grand entrance of the king. The crowd greets Jesus, and the crowd affirms salvation and life in Jesus Christ. And Lutheran commentator, a guy by the name of Lenski, challenges us in the way that we think about palm branches. He says we usually think of palm branches as signs of victory and signs of triumph. And numerous commentators point that out, that these are signs of victory and signs of triumph. And then Professor Lenski says that what we have done is we have adopted the practices of Rome. That when the Romans went through an area and conquered it entirely and they brought back spoils from that land, there was a parade of palm fronds that preceded the spoils. And you think of 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, and then you think of things from Jerusalem that went to Rome, and there was a parade with palm fronds leading the way. And so Lenski says that waving a palm frond, that it's Roman in that sense, not Israelite. That we need to think of these palm fronds themselves as Israel would think of them. When we lived in Liberia many years ago now, a guy by the name of Larry and I would go on massive treks through the virgin forest, and we would behold the untapped, unbroken jungle canopy. And it's actually a sight to behold. It was there that I saw the sky moving right beside me, and I felt like Chicken Little. And then I looked again, and here it was just an elephant moving his skin, chasing flies off just 20 yards away. And Larry was 60 yards in front of me, marching on with his long legs, and he didn't see the elephant or the other ones on the side of the hill. And so I had to wait for him to finally look back and say, "Come on, come on." As the afternoon would grow late, each time we would wonder and worry where the next town was, because we were going on roads that we'd never been on before. Where would we sleep? And then we would see palm trees and banana leaves, and we would go, "Ah, there's a town." And I would tell Kathy of these wondrous treks and these great stories, and finally I had the opportunity to take her on an overnight trek, and we got hopelessly lost. We were so lost that we did not have a clue. But we knew that the town was somewhere in this direction, and so we just kept prodding along, walking through rice fields and moving in this direction. And we saw palm trees. And you go, "Ah, there, a town, people." Professor Lenski says Israel would march through the desert on unknown days, and they would come to an area of palm trees, and they would know that there would be water, there would be refuge, except for one story when the water was bitter, and it becomes a special story. Or he says that even the travelers coming from Galilee or coming from way down south in Eilat, that it would be days to get to Jerusalem. And they would walk and walk, and then towards the end of the day, they would see palm trees. And they would know, there is a town. Now we can find a place of lodging. Now we can find a hot meal. And so Professor Lenski is saying, when we think of this text, we need to think of the day when the shadows are growing long and there's deep fear, and that the palm frond actually depicts to us salvation, life. That it's way more than an image of victory and an image of triumph, that it's the rejoicing of Old Testament Israel seeing palm trees in the distance indicating an oasis with fresh water. Or it's the travelers from Galilee, and even if they were veterans making the trip, you still can't repeat how wondrous it is to all of a sudden break through someplace and see the palm tree. Because there you know, the town that you expected to see was right there. And it becomes this salvation. It becomes a sign of safety and hospitality and life. And Professor Lenski says, that's the picture of Jesus hidden in the text. That even in talking about Jesus, that he's always safety. He's always life. He's always this joy of beholding. And he wants us to feel the joy of knowing what it is to discover security. Remember John's motto for writing, that everything that he did, every piece that he put together, every sign, every image that he used was to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior. And by believing in him, we may have life. And so palm fronds become signs of life and salvation and markers of hope. And in John's mind, they help depict that there's a Savior. And it was in the mind of the people even as they greeted Jesus, and some of them cried out to him in their own language, salvation, Hosanna. Hosanna. And the crowd sees the kingship in Jesus. And yes, the hope of many was misplaced. They only looked to Jesus as a physical leader, as a king who would provide and protect. I mean, after all, this Jesus, after he fed the 5,000, the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him be king. And John tells us in verse 14 that they only wanted to see and to meet Jesus because he was the man who could raise the dead. And no wonder the masses hailed him as king at that day. I mean, this is a guy who can feed 5,000 people and have 12 times more food left over than he started with. This is the guy you want to be king. No one would be hungry if he's your king. And now they seek him because they heard of a sign that he raised one from the dead, and they wanted to meet him and they wanted to see. And you and I catch John's warning that the signs were not given for meet and greet. The signs are not given for somebody to come and shake Jesus' hand and say, hi, I just wanted to meet you because you're so wonderful. that you raised a man from the dead. This isn't a signing opportunity to go and meet your favorite sports hero and have him sign a baseball for you. And John helps us get there, that this is a Jesus that is the Savior. This is the Jesus that is the object of our faith, and that by believing in him, we have life. And that's completely different than a meet and greet and a signing time. And this is, secondly, the glorious entrance of the King. Hosanna, O King. And some read the words Hosanna as hail. Hail, he who can feed the masses. Hail, the one who can raise the dead. Hail, the promised warrior who can resupply our warriors by raising them each night from the dead so that they can fight again the next day. And what is this, a Sunday paper comic strip? In the Hebrew language, they're not saying hail. When they say Hosanna, they're saying save us, redeem us. Be the King that saves us from ourselves. Be the King who moves us from the greatest enemy to peace with God. And all of a sudden, the prayer becomes more real to all, and the last line of verse 13 takes on a new meaning for everyone. The bigger point of this glorious entrance is the King in that last line of verse 13. We see the two parts. The first part is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a marvelous psalm, and we tasted that psalm. We experienced that psalm in the first part of the worship service. We hear the language, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we catch the emphasis in verses 1 through 4. We like the trivia question to say, what verse is the center of the English Bible by verse count? And the answer is verse 8. And then we get down to verses 24 and 26, and we note that all four Gospels use these verses as fulfilled in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that he is the King that manifests the wonder of the steadfast love of God, and only in Jesus do we meet that love. So all four gospel writers take us past the people of the day in Jerusalem, and they force us to Psalm 118 and to those who know God by faith. But there's a trick line in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all those words come from Psalm 118. And then we see the words, even the King of Israel. And where do they come from? You know, because of the clue I gave you. They come from Zephaniah 3:15. And similarly, many know that most of the words from verse 15 come from Zechariah 9:9. But in verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Where do those words, fear not, come from? Because they're not in the Zechariah text. And you already know the answer because of the clue I gave you, that it's Zephaniah 3. And so the clue, even the King of Israel, tells us what people of the New Testament hope, and people of New Hope know the phrase, cite the verse, reference the context. That John is weaving into the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem one of the most beautiful passages that we can read, and it's Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's start at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, and I will gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. If we just start at the back of this passage and we think of being scattered, because we are, we're scattered. Our congregation is scattered. Our friends are scattered. And you think that there's a time when God says, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you together. I'll make you renowned and praised. And to just imagine that, not only, I mean, how great it will be when we get to worship together as a congregation, when God brings everyone back together. But to go a step farther than that, to think that this is a praise that he will make them even greater than they are. That they will be renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth. That there will be something really blessed about them. But when we look at this passage, we see something else. We see why John wants us to think about this text. We see the beauty of this phrase, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The Lord your God, verse 17, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And John will not let us think of Jesus in a way that is small. He forces us to remember that Jesus is the Word, who was God and who was with God. That he is the Word. He is God himself who humbled himself to take on human flesh. That he is Lord God who humbled himself even to bear our sin on the cross. And that's why he's coming into the city. And in honesty, John tells us that most of the disciples forgot about this passage in verse 16. Until, that is, they saw Jesus ascended and they saw Jesus as the glorious one, the post-resurrection Jesus ascending back into heaven, and God the Son is going to his rightful place. And from there, he will command the destiny of all peoples. And from there, he will guide the wonder of his world. And then when they think about that, then they recall these texts. They recall the connection. And in my mind, there's this busy life that took place when Jesus worked with his disciples, that there were Bible studies, And they studied Zephaniah 3 together. And most of them forgot, but John didn't. And so he tied it to this story. And in my mind, you think then that really the church of Jesus, when we hear of the church in Acts chapter 2, loving to study the word and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that was a community that loved Bible study. And would I be going too far to say that there should be a devotion to studying God's word together as the Church of Jesus? To discover the richness of passages like this. To have, for example, coffee break studies. To draw women together to the Word of God. Or to create a scenario where men would reflect on God's Word together. In my mind, I think of the days or times of the day when Jesus taught the disciples, because he was a rabbi doing what rabbis did. They had teaching sessions and question and answer times. And Jesus taught Zechariah 9 and Zephaniah 3. And John tells us they forgot, but yet they remembered when the trigger of glorification was given, but they were prepared because they had studied God's word. And so I wonder if we in the church are devoted sufficiently to God's word. And I personally become so thankful for the small group ministry and for coffee break. But I still wonder if somehow men shouldn't be studying the word. Well, then the text goes on to tell us, and it's really the last point, the signs that affirm our king, that there are actually signs that we forget. I mean, even the disciples forgot, verse 16. There are signs that we misunderstand, verses 17 and 18. The crowd thinks that just seeing Jesus is a time to meet and greet and sign their tunic. Even the signs, the opposition turns into hyperbole, and John tells us that each of the signs is fundamentally important, and we resemble all three. We forget more than we should, and we miss the significance of certain passages. We think it's about something, and we really haven't studied enough, and we miss the lesson. And we overstate others. We push something farther than it was intended to be pushed. And then we listen to Zephaniah 3:15 again. And we listen to verse 17 and we're humbled. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, that there's no judgment over your head anymore. You're free. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And you shall never again fear evil. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. And the loud singing is not us singing to him, it's him singing over the ones that he saved. And he's rejoicing over the community that he redeemed. And then we realize what's happening on Palm Sunday. Then we realize that Jesus entered the city on the next day. That he entered the city on Nisan 9, like we say April 5, so that on Nisan 14, the Hebrew month of Nisan, on Nisan 14, he would be slaughtered at exactly the time the Passover lambs were killed. That he is entering the city to be the Passover lamb, to be the mark of salvation or damnation, depending on where his blood was posted. And so we know that there's either salvation or judgment in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he takes away your sins and mine, and he saves the lame and he saves the outcast. And even more, he changes our shame into praise because he saves us by his death on the cross and not by our good works or our best efforts or us just thinking that somehow, some way, we're going to be in heaven. And amazingly, when we follow the way John reshaped the simple story by connecting it to Zephaniah, we know that we are saved by grace through Christ crucified. And then our behavior starts to change. Our love starts to change. Because our living Savior is changing us by his word and his grace, that he is renewing us, and he is convincing us, and that he is Lord God Almighty giving himself for us. So that by the mark of his blood, God in judgment will pass us by. And he will draw us to himself in the celebration of Jesus Christ, giving himself as Lord God Almighty to bring us home, home to fellowship with God. Home to be the people of praise and honor and glory. Home to be the image bearers where we belong. And so let's thank him for his blessings and praise him for the wonder of his entry as Lord God Almighty coming to give himself in death. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the passion and the insight of John. We thank you for the amazing way that he wove segments of Zephaniah 3 into the text just to capture our interest, to show us that there was something there that we're missing. And then we find the connection and we read the text and we see the amazing picture of emphasis that this Jesus entering the city, this one riding on the foal of a donkey, is Lord God Almighty coming to save. Father, we thank you that you yourself as Almighty God granted salvation, that you humbled yourself to take on human flesh, and that you humbled yourself to death on the cross, and that you humbled yourself to exalt us and to sing a song of triumph over us. Thank you that your work is good and perfect, and that we are blessed with confidence to know that your salvation is real, that the seed of faith planted within us gives us recognition and turns us from hardness to hope, creates within us a desire to walk with you, to be made new by your word, to long for the day that you assemble the congregation to sing praise and honor and glory due to your name. So, Father, bless us with the assurance of your work by your Spirit and by your word, granting your praise and honor and glory so that we can sing glory and praise to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.